So good morning. So last week we took a break for Mission Sunday, so we're back. And we are continuing our foundation series. So now if you've been here with us for any length of time, you know what we've been doing is we've been looking at particular topics using the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a document that basically outlines what we say we believe. And so this is what we would say a survey of theology. And so far what we've been doing is we've been talking about things that most Christians would probably agree with. I mean, not to say that they don't agree with any of the other things, but it's so far we've been talking about things like God, right? I mean, if you don't believe in God, it's weird, right? But okay, but you know, we talked about the Bible, right? Everybody sort of says, yes, the Bible is a big deal. The Bible is important. The Bible is central. It's what we call special revelation. We've talked about man, who man is, that he's created in God's image. Everybody's sort of in agreement on that. And then we've talked about sin. And everybody's like, yes, I get sin, right? You're there, right? You're there. But today we're sort of stepping into something that probably is a little bit more, it's probably a word that if you're not been operating or working around in Presbyterian circles, it might be something that is kind of vague to us. Because we're going to be talking about the word covenant today. And it really just kind of depends on which world you come from. I think there's two sort of extremes, just like with everything we've talked about. In one sense, if it's become so familiar to you, you've been swimming in it, you kind of heard it all your life, and you're like, yeah, I mean, what's the big deal, right? It's sort of there. You're probably suffering from an overuse of the word covenant. Things like, you know, like I think there's a third slide I have there. It's like these are all like your covenant buzzwords, all right? We talk about covenant baptism. We talk about covenant community. We talk about the church as being the covenant community. We talk about families, a Christian family, as being a covenant family. When we have infants baptized here, if you notice, every time we have that in our bulletin, we call that a celebration of, we don't say infant baptism, we say covenant baptism, right? In our denomination, right? Our seminary is called Covenant Theological Seminary. Our college, we have our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, has a college. It's called Covenant College, right? So everywhere you look, right, it's one of those things. I think someone says there's probably about between 20 and 30% of every PCA church, of every Presbyterian church in America, has the name Covenant in it, right? So it's Covenant Presbyterian Church of such and such a city, right? So look, it's a word that we seem to love, but we're really not sure, well, what is it? Like, why is this term? Now, some of you may live in neighborhoods that have covenants, right? It's like, I promise to put up a Christmas decoration every year. I promise to have my lawn mowed every month, right? You may have that, right? And maybe that's your idea of a covenant. That's for another time. All right, so, but when you think about these terms, when we're thinking about, for whatever reason, I keep thinking of Lindsay's parents' neighborhood. They used to have the Mannheim's Team Roller Christmas display. It was amazing. But I was like, man, I wonder what covenant he's breaking, right? All right, but regardless, we think about it in those terms, right? If it's familiar to us, it's familiar in that way. On the other side, it's probably from a lack of just familiarity altogether. It's something that we just don't use at all. It's just something that we are completely unfamiliar with. And so, depending on what tradition you come from or what church background you come from, it's just not a word that you would use to describe your Christian experience. You don't think of your family as a covenant family. You don't think of church as a covenant community. baptism, infant baptism, even if you are okay and you are willing and you think it's wonderful to have your child baptized, your infant baptized, we even struggle to say, well, how is this covenantal? What is covenant about infant baptism? And so what we want to do today is actually talk about this. And so we are in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's where we are. And in chapter 7, it introduces to this idea, this theme, this biblical idea of the word, of around this idea of covenant. All right, and so that should be the next slide. But the next slide, so 7.1, and I've highlighted the key words here, okay? The key words here is the fact that the assumption is this, right? And if you see the diagram, you'll see those two circles. If everything that we've been talking about God is true, that he's infinite, that he is holy, that he is not like us, and he is above us, and everything that we've said about us is true, that we are finite, that we are limited, the next question you should be asking is, how in the world can an infinite God have a relationship with finite man? Okay? Now, so that's why I have that. You know, when we say, you know, I don't know if you've heard this phrase, right? People say, hey, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Right? And people say that very easily. And I get why people say that, right? Because we want to make it as personal as possible. We're trying to communicate that you need to have a personal relationship with Christ, a personal relationship with God. But I don't know if you've ever stopped to think, it's like, how in the world does that even happen? If I am who I am and God is who he is, how in the world do we have that relationship? And so that's why if you look at the diagram, you'll see the fact that the idea of covenant is this, right? And that's why I've highlighted the word is that God has condescended. He is the one who initiates something and initiates some form of relationship with us, right? That's why the arrow is pointing down, all right? In other words, if we are who we are and God is who he is, and that's why it talks about the gap, right? There is this chasm, this distance between us and God, God has to be in some way the one who takes on the responsibility on initiating his relationship with us. And so that's what you, so I think, so that's the point, okay? So the way that God does that, the way that God does that is this thing that we call a covenant, all right? And so when you think about relationship, when anything out of your mouth, anything when we say about having a relationship with God, every time you think of relationship, you should think about covenant. Those two things go together, all right? But then we need to say, okay, well, what is that relationship? What is it based on? Describe it to me. And so there's the shorthand way, and this comes from John Murray in his description of what covenant is. By the way, a lot of this information, a lot of this, I've basically called from, some of you may have attended our Bible conference maybe about a month ago with Dr. Sean Lucas. He's actually lectured and talked about this, about covenant theology. So a lot of these are from his notes, okay? But he uses this definition that he borrows from John Murray, where he talks about this idea that when we talk about what a covenant is, it's a sovereign administration of grace and promise. A sovereign administration of grace and promise. All right? And all those four words have meaning to them. All right? So when you think about sovereign, you think about a king, you think about a ruler. And so we say that in some sense, God is the one who is in charge. He is the one who initiates it. That's the first word. All right? So when you think about covenant, God initiates. That's the first thing. Administration simply means that he sets the rules. He sets the terms for the relationship. How are we to relate to this God? Now, we'll unpack some of this as we look through some scripture passages. But for now, just know that that's what we mean. Thirdly, when we talk about it, we say it's by grace. In other words, the basis for it is his own kindness to us in some ways. The basis for that relationship is not us, but it's God's character that he decides. He is the one in his kindness, in his grace, has basically moved towards us. And then fourthly, it's based on what he has said, on his promises. And then also in the promises that he makes and the promises that he keeps. So Dr. Lucas basically says, look, the two key ideas here that you need to get when you think about covenant, he kind of circles it around these two words. This idea of story, the idea of story, and he said what is foreshadowed and fulfilled, okay? And we'll talk about that in the Old and New Testament. And then also in terms of promise, what the promises made and the promises kept. If you have these two ideas around the idea of story and promise, you're good. Okay? We get what is covenant. If you understand these two ideas. Okay? So this is what we're gonna do in this, right? So on the next slide, you should see sort of and Dr. Lucas uses this image of a bow tie. I look like if I wear a bow tie, I look like a watermelon on a toothpick or something. So I don't do it. The whole idea of a bow tie is a helpful illustration, okay? Let me give you this coffee cup so I don't keep holding. All right, so I need my talk with my hands. All right, so if you look at the diagram, you'll see that the way that the story begins, right? It begins with creation, right on the leftmost, okay? Now, and what happens is as you're reading the Bible, right? So the first half of it, reading up to that center knot, right, where it kind of terminates at Christ, is what we would say is the Old Testament. That's the promise part, okay? That's the promises that were made. Those are the stories that shadow something, all right? And on the right side are the promises that are kept. And also the story that now is not longer shadow, but has become real. And so what you're doing is, as you're reading through the Bible, what you find in each of these stories is you're asking the question, what is God doing? How is he shadowing something? And how is he fulfilling something? And then secondly, what promises are God making? And then when you get to the New Testament, what are the promises that he is keeping? If you get that, then we are reading the Bible covenantally. And I think this is one of the reasons why sometimes the whole idea of covenant is a little bit strange for some people. Because in Presbyterian circles, one of the things that we always focus on, and if you've been around, you kind of know this. Our first question whenever we come to the Bible should be or is, what is God doing? Right? In other words, when we come to the Bible, that's what we should be or are most concerned about. All right? So, and once you start asking that question, you have to ask the question, you have to answer that in terms of what God is doing. What is he saying? This is why we come to the Old Testament and we don't look at the Old Testament as just sort of instructional examples. Because if they're only instructional examples, then I'm going to the Old Testament looking for people to be like me. I am not looking for people to be like God. And so when we start looking at this Bible in this way, that's really what we're trying to do, okay? So in our short time, I'm just going to give you, and the ones that I put on there are just the examples, okay, are sort of the big examples that we have in the Bible, all right? These are sort of these key scripture passages that often are looked at as saying, if we were to read the Bible or think about God in terms of this covenantal way, what are the passages of scripture that I should go to? Okay, so if you look at the passage, you see that the first key verse there is Genesis 3:15, all right, and that is often known to us. It's the verse relating to where God is pronouncing, and he says speaking to the serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, talking about this promised seed that would come. Okay, And what you're saying is, at that, from that point on, the rest of the Bible, in some ways, should you should be asking the question, who is this snake crusher? Who is this serpent crusher that I should find? All right? So what? So it's almost like you are that's your on a quest, right? That's your story, all right? The rest of the Bible is, I'm on a quest to find who is this serpent crusher? Who is this one who will defeat death and reverse the curse, all right? And so that's why that verse has often been held, and it happens right after the fall, all right? So right after the fall, you have where God makes this statement, and so the rest of the Old Testament, in some ways, as you come across a figure in the Old Testament, you're asking, is this the snake crusher? And what you have is, in each of these stories, you just have a glimpse, a sample, a taste, a picture, a shadow, a kind of, but not the reality. But you can see the bow tie, right? You can see it's sort of narrowing. So essentially what you're doing is you're not just bouncing around the Old Testament. In some sense, your picture is getting a little bit more clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer, because you are getting more, you know, if you're like on a graph, you're getting more data points. You're getting more information. You are, in Bible language, you are what we call progressive revelation. There is some information that is being revealed more to you, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And there's an unfolding of that as we go, right? And in some sense, that's we need things to be unfolded to us to see it for what it's real. To see what's true, all right? And so that's what God does for us, all right? God does for us. And so the example I've used, Harry Potter. Sorry, Harry Potter. But you know, in at the end, you know, at the end of the first book, right? You have the story where in some sense you have at the end of. Is it Quirrell who's got the turban, right? And then you have the turban that's unfolded, and he actually sees things, right? He sees it for what it really is. And at the end, you know, the Dumbledore sits him down and tells him and kind of discloses to him. Until things are disclosed and opened up to him, he's just sort of bouncing around. He doesn't know. There's a lot of things that are happening in terms of the human story, but things need to be disclosed and opened up in order to see it for what it really is. Okay? Essentially, when you are in the Old Testament, if you don't see it in terms of saying, is God unfolding or disclosing something to me, then we are just reading the Bible sort of in that bouncy kind of way. We're just sort of bouncing around human history, taking bits and pieces of information, but really not saying, is this all unfolding into something? Is this shaping into something else? And so that's what we, and so whenever we look at it in terms of this, what we're saying is, yes, God is doing something in all of these events. So in Genesis 3, right, in the story of Noah, in the flood, in the story of Abraham, right, in Genesis 12, that's sort of a next key passage there. Whenever God shows up to Abraham and says, I'll make your name great, right? This idea of a promised seed, land, a blessing to the nations. Now you have a little bit more information. You're like, okay, so it's not just about a promised seed. There's land involved. It's not just about saving one or two people. In some way, this is supposed to go to everybody. So now you've got more information, don't you? Right, as you go. And so you get into the book of Exodus or Leviticus, you are introduced to this idea of priesthood. You're like, there's a priest involved? Why do we need a priest? Right? And if you keep going, you're like, why do we need a king? And then you say, like, we need a prophet? Why do we need a prophet? All right? So all of these things now you're getting more and more information as you're going, and you're saying, I still haven't found the serpent crusher, right? Who is that? I've gotten to the end of the Old Testament, and it's not there, okay? And in our Bibles, there's about a 400-year gap between when the Old Testament closes and the New Testament opens. All right? It's like between the, you know, whenever the coming of the Mayflower, like in 1620, right? And now, right? That whole time, nothing, right? 400 years, right? So all of the rest of American history, right? Between the 400 years, right? All of that, silence, all right? And you say like, so in some sense, there's a lot of waiting and anticipation because when you get to the end of the Old Testament, you haven't got it, all right? But that's why the New Testament, whenever we get to the knot, it's a big deal, right? That's why the narrow of the focus is it's kind of zeroing on this story. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, you open up into the pages of the gospel. And so in Christ, in Jesus, when you are reading the gospels, for example, you are now seeing all of those things that were shadowed are now fulfilled, right? Jesus goes up the mountain. He gives a sermon on preaches a sermon on the mount, just as Moses went on the mountain. You have the priesthood in there. Jesus functions in terms of the great high priest who goes into the very throne, right? We've talked about who Jesus is, and the Hebrews talks about. He comes as a king, right? But not as a king to rule, as a king to die, right? All of those things now come together in that story, okay? Right? There's a lot more that we can say, but let me switch. So on the other side of the knot, right? Now you see the story expanding again, right? Everything kind of narrows to the cross and the resurrection, right? What we're celebrating this morning, and then after that, the whole story explodes, right? It starts opening back up again. But now it's no longer just the shadow of something. It's now living the fulfillment of it, right? Acts 1:8, right? You have this idea of the presence of the whole, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, all right? In case you all didn't know, we are the ends of the earth, all right? If it's come to Oxford, Mississippi, the ends of the earth. Okay, just all right. So don't be thinking about those people near Africa. They're actually a lot closer. Okay, all right. We are the ends of the earth right here. Okay. So in some sense, the fulfillment of that, right. You are on the bow tie. Okay. You were there. All right. So we're not at the end of the story yet. And that's why when you get to the end of Revelation, it's no longer you're not working with the garden like in Genesis 1. Now you have the new heavens and the new earth, where it's talking about a city and all of those things. That imagery is what you're meant to be captured. That's where we're headed. Covenant ties the whole story together. Okay? That's why the Bible is not a random book. The Bible is really a covenantal book. Okay? It's meant to join the dots for us, not around just simply things that happened, but because we are asking the question, what is God doing? What is God doing in human history? And how is he doing it? And the way that he is doing it is by making these promises and then keeping them. Okay? And those promises are put into this story, into the Bible story. If those two things come together, then we are closer to the idea of covenant. All right? So there's a lot more that we can talk about in terms of covenant of works, covenant of grace, and there's a lot of that, all right? But really the main point is this, is how for us, and this will be the next slide, is to say, okay, what is the takeaway from this idea of covenant? How does studying theology and covenant really has to do? And I think there are three things, okay? First, it teaches us to look for unity in our Bibles, all right? This depends on how we approach the Bible and how you've been taught to approach the Bible. Okay, a lot of times we flip around and we are reading things, but I think in some sense we are saying we should be looking for continuity or unity between the Old and New Testaments. All right, some people often think, they have a hard time thinking about that because when you get in the Old Testament, you think God is all just mad and angry. And then when you get into the New Testament, God's all loving and gracious. And so we have a hard time trying to put those two things together, right? So our idea of God is weirded out. And so we kind of say, I can't imagine the Old and the New Testament have anything together, All right? What about all those weird laws in the Old Testament? Right? Mixing of fibers and clothing and all those weird, you know, food laws and all that business. You're trying to tell me that that has some connection with the New Testament. And I would say, absolutely. Absolutely. All right? But again, our direction, our orientation is not to look for connections, is not to look for unity. We come to the Bible expecting disunity, and so it's easy to walk away finding disunity. And so for us, is in some sense, what we're saying is we are doing the work of saying, if my Bible is exciting to me, then and there's unity in it, then in some sense, I'm going to give myself to seek that out, to look for it. Not to find it in places I can't find it. But if God has really made these promises and has kept them, and God has shadowed those things in the Old Testament and fulfilled them in the New, then it's there. All right? The question is that how I'm oriented to in the way that I think about my Bible? All right? Secondly is this idea of salvation. All right? Some people think that people in the Old Testament were saved through works, through things that they did. All right? And the Bible goes out of its way to say, no, the people were saved in the old just as they are saved in the new. All right? The same way. And they're saved by faith. And you say, wait a minute. How is it possible for the Old Testament to be saved by faith if Jesus didn't come until the knot, the middle of the bow tie? And so we would say, and the Bible says this, that they were saved by faith in the promise of the Messiah. We, on the other side, are saved by the reality of the Messiah, right? So in the Old Testament, people looked ahead and what they saw, right? And this is what David saw and all these things. He looked. Now, they didn't have all the information, all right? This is why, like, I know sometimes for us, we long for, I don't even know this, but he's like, man, wouldn't it be great to be right there with Jesus? Or wouldn't it be great for us to be at Mount Sinai? Or to be right there with the children of Israel and see all those miracles. And the Bible would say, no, that was not better. We have it better, right? Because we live not in the light of the promise, but in the light of the reality. And that's often very hard for us, right? Because we always like to think if I could actually touch and that would be better. And the Bible actually says, no, we have it better, right? Because now it's not only seeing God is having God in our midst, having the Holy Spirit within us, right? God is closer than you could possibly ever imagine. And so for us to be able to think about it that way is to say, wait a minute. So people in the Old Testament were saved in the same way, right? In the saving the promise, and then second and third, and then for us in the New Testament, the reality, all right? Third is this idea that there was always intended to be only one people. All right? This is probably where covenant theology rubs against maybe some of the things that you grew up with and I grew up with. And that has to do with what is known as dispensational theology. Where many people think that there were two plans. One for Israel, the nation of Israel, the ethnic group, and then the church. In covenant theology, we would say that because of God's unfolding plan, God began with Israel, but it was never intended to be just for Israel. God began with Abraham, who was a Babylonian, right, who came out of, he was a Chaldean, right? So, God began with Abraham, but it was always intended to be a blessing to the nations. So some people would characterize this as saying, are you saying the church has replaced, right? You may have this term, replacement theology. And we would say it's not a replacement theology, it's fulfillment, right? It was not that it replaces it. It was always intended to be for the nations, okay? And so we would say there was always one plan of salvation. There was one people from the very beginning. And so in some sense, God began with the nation of Israel, But the fulfillment of that is the church today, made up of every tongue, tribe, and nations, which is what you get when you get to Revelation 21 and 22. All right? Now, I think that would probably be the one that we have, if I would say there was any issue or anything like that that might rub against some of the things that you may have heard of growing up, I think that would be that. And that might be a discussion for another time because I'm almost out of time. Yay! I think it is a good discussion. It's an important one. But I think that would probably be the one that would be like, what is the role of Israel and the nation of Israel and the church? And we would say God had always intended them to be one people. Abraham was always meant to be a blessing from the nations. He began with an ethnic group, but the blessing was never meant to be for one ethnic group. It was not ever to be on the basis of that. All right? All right. Questions? Controversies? Anything related to talk about that we... I think I have, 5 minutes? How much time do I have?
The last verse of Galatians refers to the church as the Israel of God.
Yep.
Is that what you're talking about?
Yes. Yes. So when Paul refers to... And the people that he's writing to are primarily what? In Galatia, were they mostly Gentiles or Jews?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, right? So he's referring to these Gentiles, right? Because prior in chapter 2, Peter is associating with the Gentiles, right? Eating his barbecue steak, pork, right? So he's eating that, and then after that, he decides to distance himself, right? And Paul says, wait a minute, why are you doing that, right? And so he says, if you're a Jew, right? And he says, on what basis? And so later on, he's almost like a, it's almost like a, like a thumb in his hands. Like he actually calls these Gentiles, these pork-eating Gentiles, the Israel of God, right? So yeah, so absolutely, that would be one of the things what he's referring to. It's a good question. When I was preparing this lesson, that was one of the things that I think has come up in the past. I don't know how much of that is still in the way that we think. That's the stuff I grew up with, right? When I grew up with, and a lot of it has to do with what is often called eschatology, right? In the future, where does our Does the security and the future of Christians lie with a literal fulfillment in the nation state of Israel in the Middle East today? Some Christians would say absolutely. Straight up, what we've been talking about would say no. Our inheritance is a heavenly land that God Himself will bring, right? And that seems to have more biblical feet when you read like in Revelation. Right, when he sees the New Jerusalem, he's not talking about the Jerusalem, right, in Tel Aviv, not that Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. So I'll be glad to talk to anybody and have any conversations about that if that is something that you have questions about. All right, well let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you again, Lord, for the way that you reveal yourself in Scripture. And Father, I pray that we would be people who would be excited, curious about our Bibles, to see that whenever we open it up, to ask the question, what is God doing? How is He at work? What promises is He making? And how is He working to keep them? Because when we do that, then we can actually really, as the confession talks about, the blessedness of relationship with you. Father, we pray that we would relish that, enjoy that, rest in that, and live that out. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.